Gardner was a British missionary in the 19th century who had a heart to share the gospel with some of the most unreached people groups on the planet. He especially had a heart for the unreached in South America. So in 1850, he, along with six other companions, decided to make a really big missionary journey, sailing all the way from England down to the very southern tip. I mean, the most south. Southern tip of South America, an area called Tierra del Fuego. Their ship landed on Picton Island, an island within that area of Tierra del Fuego. Sadly, once they arrived, though, their engagement with the local people proved to be pretty strenuous. The local people saw the missionary team as a threat, and so they were really hostile towards Allen and his team. And on top of that, there was this severe problem of limited food. You see, tragically, Gardner and his team had brought their rifles to hunt for food, but had somehow left the gunpowder on the ship that had sailed them from England all the way to South America. So now the missionary team could only rely on that 6 months' provision they brought, the occasional fishing when that would go well, and the occasional trading when the local people would allow it. Sadly, by the end of their food supply, with no sign of aid coming anytime soon, the team of men began to die off one by one of starvation, sickness, exposure to some of the harshest climates on the globe. Allen Gardner himself was one of the final ones to die. It wasn't until 6 weeks after Gardner's death that the ship that was providing aid finally arrived. Far too late to help. They found Gardner's body, and lying beside Gardner's body was his journal. And in his last journal entry, this is what they read. "If a wish was given to me for the good of my neighbor, it would be that the mission in Tierra del Fuego be pursued with vigor. But the Lord will direct and do everything because time and reason are his. Great and marvelous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me." Allen Gardner, dying of starvation, describes God as what? Gracious, loving, kind. How could Allen describe God that way? As he's dying, as he's watched his companions die, how does he worship in the middle of suffering? If you've been with us in the last couple of Sundays, you know we've been hanging out with my favorite minor prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 7th century BC. And in his small 3-chapter book, we get this beautiful template for how to walk through seasons of suffering, especially as people of faith. How do we deal with hardship? Habakkuk gives us a great example through his own personal life. If you were here a couple of Sundays ago, you saw Habakkuk walk through suffering with a heart of honesty. And boy, is he honest, right? Habakkuk is honest with God about everything. The first chapter of his book, Habakkuk is crying out to God, lamenting to God, complaining to God. He's devastated by the state of his people. His people, Judah, had sadly turned away from God, and now they had become this nation full of idol worship and violence and injustice and wickedness. And so Habakkuk cries out to God on behalf of his people, and then he cries out to God about God. He starts asking God all those big theological questions that you and I have asked before. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, are you there? God, I don't know why you're not doing anything at all, right? Well, God, in his graciousness, replies to Habakkuk's complaints by telling him he does have a plan for his people, Judah. Now, is the plan pretty? No, it's not a pretty one. God tells Habakkuk that he plans on raising up this bloodthirsty, wicked nation called Babylon to besiege Judah, to judge Judah, and to send them into captivity. Well, Habakkuk didn't like that plan, so what does he do? Good old Habakkuk keeps on complaining, keeps crying, keeps lamenting. Habakkuk gives you and me permission to be brutally honest with God through our pain. He also inspires us to invite God into our pain so that we don't walk through it alone. So he walks through suffering with a heart of honesty. Then last week, we saw Habakkuk shift from a lot of complaining to a little more waiting. He's learning to wait on the Lord. And we talked about what that phrase means. Waiting upon the Lord is this spiritual discipline where we remember who God is and what he's done so that we can ultimately learn to put our hope and our trust in God and God alone. This is a big lesson Habakkuk is learning in his book. And then today we're gonna wrap up Habakkuk's book. This is our last Sunday with Habakkuk. I'm kind of sad. Oh, I hope you'll keep hanging out with him at home. He's a good friend to hang out with, especially during hard times, right? So in chapter 3, his final chapter, we're gonna see Habakkuk go from lamenting to waiting and today to a heart of worship. He walks through suffering with a heart of worship. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 together. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionot. Oof, that's a big word, Shigionot. Kind of a funny sounding word, one that I'm probably not pronouncing correctly. Bible scholars don't really know exactly what this Hebrew word means. They do know that it was a musical dictation though, of some sort, probably an instrumental instruction. Habakkuk continues in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Selah, another interesting word there. This is also a musical term. Bible scholars believe it was a term to call worshipers to pause and meditate on the goodness of God. So we have Shigionot. We have Selah, and then there's another musical dictation. We're gonna skip down to verse 19. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 19. This is the last verse in Habakkuk's book. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, do you see what's going on here in Habakkuk's last chapter? Habakkuk has chosen to wrap up his book with a song. He's composed a prophetic prayer, this beautiful prayer, and he's put it to music. In fact, all throughout chapter 3, we see him singing to the Lord, singing praises about God delivering his people Israel from the Egyptians, singing to God about protecting the Israelites through the wilderness. We see him singing about God splitting the Red Sea and the Jordan River in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 together. Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Habakkuk continues to praise God, singing about God's victory at the Battle of Gibeon in verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So Habakkuk is filling up his final chapter, singing about this God who is a warrior king, protecting his people, delivering his people. Now think about that in the reality Habakkuk is facing. Who did God say he's sending to judge Judah? The bloodthirsty Babylonians, right? So how can Habakkuk be singing about this warrior king God defeating their enemies of old when he knows another enemy is about to come? How can Habakkuk sing about that? How can Habakkuk close out his book with verses like this in 17 through 18? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. These words actually point to a devastating day when Babylon will lay siege to Jerusalem for the second time. We know on this side of history that in 588 BC, Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem for the second time, and this time it lasted almost 2 years. 2 years before Jerusalem finally fell to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And these sieges, they were nothing to sing about. They were devastating. They were horrendous. The troops, the Babylonian troops, would swarm all of the farms surrounding Jerusalem and consume all the food like locusts until there was nothing left, until we're reading in Jeremiah 19 that the people of Judah were reduced to cannibalism. Cannibalism. That's how bad this time period was. And here's Habakkuk singing about it. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. Habakkuk is pointing to this cruel starvation to come. This kind of suffering seems hopeless. And yet, let's not miss this small yet powerful word, yet. In verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How can Habakkuk say yet in a time like that? How can some of you do the same? I know I'm in a room surrounded by people walking through suffering. And yet, here you are, worshiping the Father. How do you do it? Some of you are walking through illness. Others are walking through financial stress. Some of you just are struggling with your purpose in life or relational strife, trauma, brokenness. And yet, here you are. My mind thinks of Brian and Kristen Taylor. They're a family, a part of our congregation here. And Kristen once told me that if you ever added up all the days she spent in a hospital room next to her daughter fighting chronic illness, the days would add up to 5 years. 5 years in a hospital. And that doesn't even count the number of days she spent alongside her son, who was not too long ago diagnosed with a brain tumor. And yet, I see Kristen and her precious family worshiping the Lord in this very room almost every Sunday, worshiping the Lord with their very generous lives. My mind thinks of Tom and Marion Cates, who lost their precious 34-year-old daughter, Kendra, to cancer almost 2 years ago. I asked Marion how she got through the heartache, and she told me that she held on to the Word of God and she kept thinking to herself, I wonder what God felt like when he sent his son, knowing he would suffer and ultimately die. And yet, they worship. They worship with their lives. They serve here at this church. How do they do it? I think of sweet Brittany Dew. Many of you know Brittany. I don't know how you miss her. She always has a smile on her face. Sometimes I think she lives here. She's constantly serving here and worshiping here. And Brittany's endured so much. Severe kidney disease, dialysis, a kidney transplant, heart arrhythmia, countless nights in the hospital. And yet, here she is, serving God with her whole heart. She told me that her life verse is in Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Suffering yet praising. How do they do it? How do you do it? How did Alan Gibson, the missionary, do it? How does our friend Habakkuk do it? Let's zoom in on his story a little bit. I want us to talk about three promises that God gave Habakkuk and his people that helped Habakkuk have some hope so that he was able to sing. These are three promises that you'll find in Habakkuk chapter 2 that I believe inspired Habakkuk's song in chapter 3. So three promises of God in chapter 2 that prompted him to praise in chapter 3. The first promise we're going to look at is found in Habakkuk 2:20. Let's look at this promise together and remember that these promises aren't just for Habakkuk, they're for you too. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This verse promises us that the Lord is on the throne. In chapter 2 of his book, at the very beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk climbs up this watchtower and he waits on the Lord to respond to his complaints about Babylon, and God responds. God, out of sheer mercy, responds to Habakkuk. This is God's second response to Habakkuk and his final response to Habakkuk. And in his reply, God declares 5 woes. Now, this isn't the kind of woe that slows your horse down here in South Texas. I know that's where your mind goes. When you see woe in scripture, you can know that this refers to God's judgment. And all of chapter 2, well, not all of it, but most of chapter 2 in Habakkuk's book is filled with God's judgment towards Babylon. Okay, well, speaking of slowing your horses down, let's do that a second, because that's confusing. Didn't God just say he was gonna raise up Babylon to lay siege to Judah? Yeah, so what's going on here? Well, God says that yes, he's gonna raise up Judah, but in the end, he's gonna make things right by judging the wickedness of Babylon. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. He's giving Habakkuk and his people hope that one day he will make things right. And so he promises to judge Babylon for all their evil deeds, for stealing land and people, for their drunkenness, for their bloodthirsty wickedness. I mean, you name it, it's in there. And then finally, in verse 19, he judges Babylon for their idol worship. Let's look at this woe together. God says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. And then God has this mic drop moment that we just read. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In ancient times, idol worshipers would often make a lot of noise to awaken their idols made of stone or wood or metal. You can see examples of this in scripture, such as in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you ever want to look at it, you'll see an example of this idol worship that was very loud and chaotic. They would dance around the idol. They would cry out his name. They would wail. They would play instruments. They would even cut their own flesh to try to awaken their idol made of stone or wood or metal. So in Habakkuk 2:19, what we just read, God is judging this racket, this noise, this idol worship when he says this in 19, awake. Woe to anyone who tells a wooden thing, awake. He's judging that racket of idol worship. Now, unlike idols made of stone, the Lord doesn't require a lot of loud noise to wake him, because the Lord is. Let's not look over that small and powerful verb there in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. This verb alone is powerful. He is, unlike man-made idols, God is. He is alive this very moment in his holy temple. And with a single hush, he can silence that racket of idol worship. With a single hush, he can silence the whole earth with his jaw-dropping majesty. Have you ever beheld something so beautiful, so vast, so powerful, even maybe intimidating, that you were speechless, hushed in awe? I'll never forget standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time. Have any of you guys done that? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. Well, the very first time you see this canyon, I mean, it's nothing compared to the photos, right? So huge, unimaginably huge. It's vast. And in that moment when I stood at the edge, I felt so small. I mean, tears just formed in my eyes. I couldn't believe its beauty. I stood in awe. Maybe some of you stand in awe when you behold the majesty of the Rocky Mountains or the endlessness of the ocean. Have you ever walked around an ancient, ornate cathedral? When you're inside the cathedral, are people talking like this real loud? No, how's everybody speaking? Like this. Everybody's whispering. Because when you're in awe, you can't help but be silenced. In Habakkuk 2:20, God paints this royal picture of himself sitting on the throne of his heavenly temple, ruling over all the earth, and his glory is so brilliant. His majesty is so awesome that it moves the earth to stand in silent awe. I believe this promise here is what moved Habakkuk to be able to finally worship in chapter 3. Though the fig tree would wither, though his people would suffer, though Babylon would taste a morsel of power, Habakkuk could trust that the Lord was and is still on the throne. I want us to take a moment to stand on that promise as well, just like Habakkuk did. Let's Selah. Let's pause and remember the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? O Lord, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You hold eternity in your hands and you're over all creation. Though our Babylon will come, we stand on this promise that you are still on the throne, that nothing outranks you, nothing surprises you, nothing intimidates you. You're still in control and can silence the earth with a single hush. Would you help us today? Help us rest in your authority, even when the evil racket of this world grows loud. And would you forgive us when we worship anything other than you? We humbly declare you as King over our hearts. Amen. So the Lord is on the throne. That's promise number one. Let's move on to promise number two. You can find it in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Let's look at it together. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How beautiful are those words? And think about the assurance that these words brought Habakkuk. Here he is waiting for the doom of Babylon to come, but the Lord promises that one day he's going to bring his kingdom to earth and fill the earth with his victorious glory. That's the second promise that I want us to stand on today. The Lord is victorious. There will come a day when the Lord, who is on his heavenly throne, will bring his kingdom fully to earth and destroy evil once and for all, reigning in victory. My 7-year-old son has been asking a lot about heaven lately. And just the other day in the car, he said, "So Mom, when we're in heaven, are you gonna let me do whatever I want?" I had to ask for a little clarification around that. And so he specified, "Well, I mean, when we're in heaven, are you gonna let me eat as much candy as I want, you know, since we're in heaven?" I told him one of the cool things about heaven is that he's not gonna have to ask me for my permission anymore. He can just talk to Jesus about things directly. That seemed to silence him for a minute, but I knew his wheels were still turning. And sure enough, at bedtime, because you know that's when all the questions come out, or at bedtime. After I tuck him in, I'm walking out of his room and he stops me. Mom. I think that Jesus is probably gonna let me have about 200 to 300 pieces of candy a day in heaven. He'd really thought all day about that number. And though the Bible isn't clear about candy filling up heaven, although I wouldn't mind some hot tamales and some Sour Patch Kids, just. It is clear about the glory of God filling up heaven, for the earth will be filled with what? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Christ returns, he's gonna bring his kingdom to earth, and earth will no longer be filled with brokenness. It will be filled with his presence. And just as God judged Babylon, he's gonna judge all evil so that no more suffering, no more heartache, no more tears will exist. Instead, just his victorious glory. Look, Revelation 21:3 declares, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Don't you know this promise of victory helped to inspire Habakkuk's song in chapter 3. It was this kind of victory that Habakkuk clung to be able to sing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's take a moment and stand on this promise together, because this promise of victory is for you and me as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that one day you will come again. You will make all things right. You're gonna have victory over evil once and for all. Would you fill us with the hope of this victory today? Would you help us live as if heaven is our home more than this world? And would you come soon, Jesus? May it even be today. Amen. So the Lord is on the throne. The Lord is victorious, and let's close out our time by looking at the final promise from Habakkuk chapter 2 that inspired Habakkuk's song. This promise is a biggie. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. God says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. The Lord is our life. That's the final promise that I want us to declare this morning. Now, I know as we read that, the pronouns could be a little confusing. So let's clarify. Behold, his soul is puffed up. When you read this promise, you can know that God is referring to the Babylonians here. God says that Babylon's soul is puffed up. They're full of conceit. They're full of pride, right? But the righteous, in other words, people who are in right relationship with God, the righteous shall what by his faith? Live by his faith. Habakkuk hears the Lord assure him that amidst all the sorrow, amidst the tragedy to come, amidst the starvation, amidst the siege, amidst all the death that's going to surround him, the righteous will still live. Oof. Don't you know that that helped Habakkuk sigh a little bit, right? Don't you know that gave him hope? And how does this verse say the righteous will live? The righteous shall live by his what? His faith. His faith. Walking by faith, trusting in the Lord's heart, even when we don't know what he's doing, even when we don't understand, this kind of trust leads to life. Not just any life. I'm talking about true life, abundant life. Susan Maxwell Booth says, the biblical idea of life is much more than physical breath and a heartbeat. Life is flourishing in a right relationship with God. By the end of his book, Habakkuk has found this relationship with God. Though the fig tree may not have life, though the grapevines may not have life, Habakkuk has discovered that by trusting in the Lord, that by walking by faith, life can always be found. Always. No matter where you are or what you're going through, life can always be found. So let's pray this promise over our hearts this morning. Lord, you are the author and giver of life. Thank you for putting breath in our lungs. But even more than physical life today, we thank you for the spiritual life that comes from being in relationship with you. Would you draw each and every one of us closer to your heart today, no matter where we are, so that we can experience the promise of this life, even in the midst of hardship. Thank you, Father. Amen. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Taylor family, the Cates family, Brittany Dew, Alan Gardner, the missionary, our friend Habakkuk, they were all able to sing in their suffering because they have a joy in the Lord of their what? Salvation. They have hope that their God, that the one and only true God, will save their souls. Do you have that kind of hope this morning? Have you placed your trust in the one and only God who can save you, who can bring you joy even in the midst of suffering? At the end of each service at Oak Hills, we always want to invite people to trust in Jesus for the first time or for the first time in a long time. So we can't leave this room today without me reminding some of you or telling some of you for the very first time the good news of the gospel, that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us, to show us the heart of God, the face of God, to live the only sinless and righteous life, sinless, perfect obedience to the point of death. And it was on that cross that he took on the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin. It was on the cross that he took on the punishment that our sin deserves. Death and separation from God. According to the scriptures, 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the grave, not only defeating death, but defeating sin and the curse of sin. So that now the Bible says that for anyone who believes in him and what he did for you on that cross, you can receive eternal life, the gift of salvation. Maybe some of you are ready to sing along with Habakkuk today. I take joy in you, the God of my salvation. If that's you, I'm gonna ask you to pray a prayer with me. I'm gonna lead the prayer and you'll repeat the words after me. And then if you pray these words for the first time or for the first time in a long time, after we pray the prayer, I'm gonna ask you to do something that might feel a little weird, but I'm gonna ask you to stand up and tell us that today you really wanna trust in Jesus for the first time. And we're gonna ask you to stand so that we can come alongside you. We wanna help you with all your questions in your new faith journey. Would you let us help you as you walk along with Jesus? So repeat this prayer after me if you're ready. Jesus, I am not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.